Good evening, church. Grace and peace to you. It's so good to see you. I'll invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. As you know, we're in the middle of a series as we're studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And to keep up with George, we're just going to take the next question in that study, question number 3. And as we've been doing for the past couple of Sundays, we're just going to ask that question, answer it together. It's listed right in your bulletin. Church, what does the Bible primarily teach? The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. In our passage tonight, that is essentially the answer that Paul was trying to impress in the heart and mind of his young disciple, Timothy. A little bit of context. Timothy was a pastor of a church. In that context of the church, there were many threats on the outside of its walls. There's much confusion with inside the walls of the church. In fact, there were many who were abandoning the scriptures and the truth handed down to them, even departing from their faith, trying to convince others to depart from their faith. Many threats, much confusion. But Paul says in our passage, in response to that, Timothy, all you have to do is simply continue to invest in the scriptures. The word he uses for continue could easily be translated abide in, hold to, grab a hold of. I like the word invest. He says all you must do is simply continue to invest in the scriptures, Timothy. Not only for your sake, but also for the sake of the church. Let's read it together, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are again so thankful that you've called us here this evening as brothers and sisters, as your family, as your people, to feast upon your word. And Lord, as we sang just moments ago, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we might listen and hear by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would renew our minds, and that by your grace we would truly stand firm on the promises you give us. We pray that you would awaken us to the beauty and the power of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and that as we gaze upon him, you would transform us into his image. We can't do that by ourselves, O Lord, so we pray that you would send your Spirit, that you would speak to us. Speak to us, for your servants listen, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sandy used to tell a story about a man named John Wanamaker. Some of you probably know who John Wanamaker is. If you're a musician, particularly an organist, you definitely know who John Wanamaker is. I asked Samuel if he knew who John Wanamaker was, and his eyes got really big, and he said, well, he made the Wanamaker organ. Took several years to make, has 28,000 pipes. Samuel, how many pipes does our organ have? 4,000, really? I thought it was more like a couple hundred. Wow, 4,000. But anyway, this organ had 28,000 pipes. It's the Queen Bee organ. Any musician would love to see it much more, play it. That's the kind of man that John Wanamaker was. He was just big in everything that he did. He was one of the world's best businessmen, one of the world's greatest investors, owners of billions of dollars worth of assets. He had an empire in department stores that stretched from Philly to Paris to, I think, London. He was just all over the place. At one point, he was the postmaster general. He's considered the father of modern advertising. Great investor. Everything he touched just turned to gold. One day, one man asked him, Mr. Wanamaker, what is the greatest investment you've ever made? And without hesitation, he said, that's easy. It's when I was 11 years old. It was $2.05. It was a red leather Bible. Amen. Of all the ventures he had his hand in, of all the things that he valued, of all the things that he spent money on and acquired and bought, he said the greatest investment he's ever made with his life are the scriptures. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy, what's reminding Timothy of. To invest in the scriptures because it's the greatest investment you'll ever make in your life. Those threats on the inside and outside of the church, Paul describes them earlier in chapter 3. He describes them as rich, powerful men, men that are lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, those who invest in themselves and the things of this world who are opposed to truth, convincing others to be opposed to truth through those who are intimidating Timothy to abandon doctrine and the social ethic informed by the gospel. But Paul says, don't listen to those men. Don't worry about what they say, Timothy. Continue to invest in the scriptures because it is the best investment you could ever make with your life. And brothers and sisters, that's the same encouragement that Paul gives us this morning, because like Paul, we live in a world where there are forces continually trying to convince us that the scriptures are not worth our time. George mentioned that last week. There are forces in the outside world that are telling us our Bible and the doctrines of it, our theology, is on the wrong side of history. I don't think that bothers us much because we know that we're not, but we hear that time and time again, that we should be embarrassed of what we believe because it's on the wrong side of history. There are forces on the inside of the church, particular pastors, scholars, even entire denominations that tell us there's certain sections of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament sections of the New, that are not trustworthy. They're outdated, unreliable, as if they're the arbiter of what is and what is not true. There's also some with inside the church that tell us that our gospel, the Jesus of our gospel, is too theologically conservative or too socially liberal. Follow our Jesus, not your Jesus. The Jesus, by the way, they make in their own image. I don't think we listen to them, but we are tempted by them because we hear them all the time. I think the greatest threat, though, is the deceitfulness of our own hearts, isn't it? That constantly tries to convince us that the scriptures are not worthy of our time. It tells us over and over again that entertainment is more valuable than God's revelation. And we listen to that, I think. I think that's why it's so easy for us to binge watch Netflix and so difficult for us to have a mere devotion. Our hearts tell us constantly that personal autonomy is infinitely more valuable than God's authority in submitting to it. And I think we listen to that too because we hate giving up control of our own lives, don't we? Afraid of what God might call us to do. But in this passage, Paul says to Timothy, don't mind them. He says to this church, don't mind those voices. Don't mind those people. Don't mind your own deceitful heart. Continue in the scriptures. Make your home in it. Abide in it. Labor in it. Let it just flow over you. Drench yourself in the scriptures. Make your home in it. Build your life on it. Why? Because it's the most worthy investment you could ever make. And in our passage, in verses 14 through 17, he tells us why. The scriptures are of incalculable value, worthy of an investment, one, because of what its nature is, what it is. And the Bible is also valuable for its purpose, what it does. You're not going to hear anything you haven't heard before this evening, but as C.S. Lewis tells us, oftentimes as Christians, we need to be reminded more of what we already know than learn something new. So hopefully you are encouraged by remembering what you already know. So let's just go ahead and dive in. Paul tells us really two things, what the nature of the Bible is and what its purpose is and why it's so valuable and worthy that we continually invest our lives into it. Number one, what is the nature of the Bible? There's so many that have said that it's simply a collection of philosophical sayings or maybe a mere history. They say so many other things, but Paul tells Timothy, truly, the Bible is a book that's unlike any other book. Unlike any other book. He tells us two things specifically. One, he tells us that God is the author of the Bible. Now, we learned that last week as George preached out of 2 Peter, when Peter tells us essentially the doctrine of inspiration. Peter tells us in that 2 Peter passage about the dual authorship of the Bible. Man wrote it, but primarily God wrote it. God chose men, carried them along by the Holy Spirit, using their context and their personality, caused them to write what he wanted them to write without error. Now, even though God used men to write the Bible, the content of the Bible did not originate with their own will. It wasn't as if Paul and Peter woke up one day after breakfast and said, I think I'm going to write scripture. That's not what happened. The content did not originate within their own will. It originated within God's will, which means that the Bible is not a collection of philosophical sayings or mere history, but rather it's God's self-revelation of himself that he gives you so that you might know who he is. It is God's will, the Bible. Now, we know that. That's the nuts and bolts of basically what the doctrine of inspiration tells us, that what Peter says. But I want to focus in on this really quick, especially in verse 16a, because Paul adds something to that definition. He uses a word that Peter did not use. In fact, it's just really a fantastic word. This is the only place in the Bible it's used. In fact, this word was never really used in antiquity, save a couple of times. It's almost as if Paul invents a word to describe us something of the utmost importance about God's authorship. This is what he said. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all of scripture is breathed out by God. He focuses on that word. God's scripture is God-breathed. Now, why is that important? Just think about what that means really quick. The words that you speak is breath informed by your mind and heart to communicate a word with meaning. You speak it out and it's attached to you. It's part of you. That's why our words are so important, that we have to mean what we say. So it is with God. When you read God's word, it's his spoken word, his breath breathed out. Now, why is that important? Timothy probably knew that, right? Paul discipled Timothy. This isn't the first time Timothy heard that. Timothy knew that. Paul knew that Timothy knew that. So why did he make all the fuss? Oh, by the way, Timothy, don't you know that this is the God's breathed word whenever you open up the scriptures? Why did he do that? I'm sure he did it for the very same reason that we need to hear it tonight, for our encouragement. How encouraging is it to know that every time you open the Bible, that book in your hands right now, it's God breathing on you? I'm sure Timothy was encouraged by that in 100 different ways, but there's two, given the context, that I can focus in on. One, by telling Timothy that the Word of God is God's breathed word, that reminded Timothy that the Word of God is very, very powerful. Not only is it trustworthy and reliable because it's God's spoken word, which it is, but that means it is a powerful word. Why is that encouraging? Why would that have been encouraging to Timothy? Well, just imagine Timothy. Most of us are like him at several moments in the day. If you're timid in your faith like Timothy was, if you were fearful of the enemies of God and your enemies surrounding you, or if you just get squeamish, maybe a little bit embarrassed to share the reason of your hope when people ask you, what more encouragement do you need to tell them and to know that the Bible, which you built your life on, is the very spoken and breathed word of God? The same powerful word that brought all things into existence out of nothing. The same powerful word that Jesus himself used in his defense against the temptation of Satan in the desert. The same powerful word that David in the Psalms tells us has the power to sustain and nourish us even in the deprivations of life. The same word that Jesus tells us we must need for life. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's God's powerful word. It does not return void. It accomplishes its purposes. It does not need to be defended as a lion. Just let it go. God's word is powerful. And friends, if that is true, then that means people who abide in God's word and handle God's word and believe God's word are powerful too. Just think about all the places in the Bible, particularly the 1 and 2 Kings, that tell us king after king from nation after nation, or in the New Testament when we hear governors and emperors and Caesars. Barely a verse is ascribed to those people. However, when you come to the prophets, those who believed in God's word, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, it's about them. It tells us about them. What is God telling us? The most important people, most powerful people in the world are those who believe and rest in God's word. That's what Timothy needed to hear. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, your confidence is not in you. It's not in me. Your authority is not in yourself. It's not in me. It's in the word of God. It's his spoken word. The very word that breathed life, that made all things, that's the word in your word. In the Bible, his spoken word is powerful, but not only that, knowing that God's word is breathed by him, that means also it's deeply personal, doesn't it? How personal is it when someone invades your private space and you can feel their breath on you? That's always not really a fun time, but what about when God does it? When you open your word, how comforting is it to know that he breathes on you? Friends, whenever you open this, you never have to worry or wonder what God thinks about you, what his purpose and his will for your life is, what his desire for you is. You never have to wonder that. All you have to do is open up the Bible, because whenever you open the Bible, it wasn't just God speaking then, it's God speaking now directly to you. I knew a girl when I was a pastor, college pastor, this really sweet girl. Her dad was a pastor of a liberal church and a liberal denomination that didn't think too highly of the Bible, nor did she. I asked her to tell me her testimony one time, and she said all of her life, young adult life, all up until this point, that she had always wondered whether if God loved her. And it caused her severe depression. She struggled with that, always fearful, does God love me? Does God love me? Then one day when she was a freshman, she was walking across campus, struggling with that same question, and all of a sudden she was swarmed by the swarm of butterflies. Now, that was important to her because she loved butterflies. Some people are cat people. She was a butterfly person. I don't know. She loved them. It was important to her. And as she was wrestling with that question, she was walking across campus, and she was swarmed by a butterfly. She goes, this is a sign. I know that God loves me. I always thought to myself, though, what if she walked across a pile of dead butterflies? What would that have told her? Even after I told her what she could do to know that God truly does love her, that it made me mourn for so very long, because how many years wasted, how many tears wasted, where she could have just simply gone to the God of the Word and know that not only is God a God of love, but is a God that loves her, and he says so in his word to her. We don't need signs. All you need is God's word. R.C. Ryle tells us in one of his books, he says, when you read the Bible, you're not reading the airy opinions of short-lived mortals who minds change, but you're reading the unchanging mind of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And friends, if that's true, and it is, why do we spend so much time looking elsewhere? Why do we spend so much time in Twitter listening to the airy opinions of social media influencers, whoever those people are? That's a thing now, though. Why do we spend so much time going to our favorite news broadcasts so we can see how they view life, so we can view life in that same way? Why do we spend so much time going to other men and other women trying to find validation and affirmation? All we have to do is go to God's word to read the unchanging mind of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do we spend so much time elsewhere? Whenever you open the scriptures, it is God speaking to you. The psalmists of the Psalms tell us that when we read God's word, it is delight to our ears and it's honey to our lips, because every time you read it, even if it's on the couch, it's God sitting right next to you, speaking to you the very words of life. This book is a book unlike any other book, because it's authored by God. It's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's true, it's powerful, and it's personal. But not only that, it's ultimately also a story about Christ. That's why this Bible is worth the investment of our life, why it's a book like any other book, because it tells us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what Paul says in verse 15 when he says that word sacred writings. When he says that word sacred writings, he's essentially echoing what Jesus says of himself post-resurrection on that Emmaus road. When those two people are fretting and they're depressed, and he says, just read the scriptures. All of it points to me, Jesus says. That's why the Bible is of an infinite value, while it's worthy for your life, because it tells us who Christ is. Everything you want to know about who God is, what he has done, what he has promised to do, read the scriptures. It tells you who he is and what he's done, what he's promised to do in the person of Christ. Every ounce of it points to Christ. Even those obscure passages that confuse us, or even those boring passages like genealogies that we skip over, every ounce of it points to Jesus, reveals Jesus, or explains Jesus. Every ounce of it. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent that we see in Genesis. Jesus is the Passover lamb in Exodus that is sacrificed so the angel of death passes over. Jesus is the bronze serpent in Numbers that is raised, that whoever looks upon him in faith receives forgiveness and healing. Jesus is Job's hope. Jesus is the wisdom of Solomon personified. Jesus is the true husband in Songs of Songs. Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah. Jesus is the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah. Jesus is the word of God in Psalm 19 incarnated that gives light unto our path in this darkened world. It's all about Jesus. And the more you read about it, the more you know Jesus and what Paul is reminding Timothy of. What greater endeavor could you make? What greater investment could you make with your life than learning more about this man, Jesus, the one who became God and saved sinners? That's why it's worthy of your investment and worthy of your time. One of my favorite sermons I've ever heard was in seminary. It was by this man named Dr. Reverend Lockridge long ago. And it's a sermon. Actually, I don't know the sermon, but this clip of this sermon is entitled, That's My King. And he says, every time you open the scriptures, this is who you read about. The greatest phenomenon ever to walk this earth, the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the truest, most fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of ages. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of glory. He's a sinner's savior. He heals sinners. He heals the sick. He delivers captives. He discharges debtors. He is wisdom personified. He is the key to knowledge. He is the doorway to deliverance. He's the pathway to peace. He's the highway to holiness. He's the gateway to glory. He is the roadway to righteousness. His name is Christ. And if you don't know him, all you have to do is open up that book in your hands and you get to know about him. All you have to do is read it and you get to know the most important figure in the history of the universe, Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy of. Timothy, all of the scriptures that your grandmother Eunice and your mother Lois taught you, all of the scriptures, all of it points to Christ. So regarding those men who tell you it's not worth it to invest in yourself, to invest in this life, don't mind them. Invest in the scriptures because you get to know the most important figure in history. It's all about Christ. Now, friends, if that's true, here's a couple of implications, and it might hurt our sensibilities. If the Bible and therefore life is about Jesus, the Bible and life are therefore not about you. Sometimes we think it is. Sometimes we go to the scriptures and we get to pick and choose which passages apply to me and we dismiss the others as if we are the arbiters of what is true and what isn't. Sometimes we go about life thinking that all of life is about me. Everybody revolves around me, but the Bible reminds us that simply is not true. We're not nearly as important as we think we are. We're barely a blip on the radar. But friends, here's the good news. Every time you open the scriptures, you meet the man who life is about. And if you come to him honestly, as he's presented in scriptures, he will tell you who you are. Namely, that you are lost and you need him. Life is not about finding ourselves as this age tells us. It's not about finding ourselves as if we're something special. It's simply about admitting that we're lost and that we need to be found by him. And that's what the scriptures do. It reminds you that you're nothing but a lost sheep, but also points you to the good shepherd who finds lost sheep. That's why this Bible is imperative that we continue on in it. Because it's God's spoken word, his powerful personal word that tells us about the person of Jesus. Now, ultimately, that leads us to what the purpose of the Bible is, why it's worthy of our investment. And in this passage, he tells us two things of why it's worthy of our investment, talking about its purpose. First and foremost, Where are we? Second Timothy, thank you. What's the Bible's purpose? He tells us in 15b, verses 16 through 17. It's interesting, with all the issues facing Timothy, facing the church, he says, Timothy, just continue to preach the Gospels, that's it. Why? The Gospels, it does two things to us, the scriptures. Number one, it shows us how to be saved. And two, if you are saved, it shows you how to live as a saved person. That's what the Bible ultimately teaches us. That's what the Bibles principally teach. That's what God requires of us, that we find salvation in Christ and then live like Christ. And Paul tells Timothy that's what the Bible helps us do. First and foremost, it tells us that Scriptures makes us wise for salvation. The Bible isn't for mere philosophers. It's not for investigative thinkers, although those people are welcome. It's primarily for people who have learned from this world and their own hearts that they are in need and therefore seek God for salvation. That's the purpose of the Bible, to make us wise for salvation. That's what we see in the testimony of Timothy's life. He knew the scriptures inside out. He was raised on the scriptures since infancy. And once he heard the gospel, however, everything clicked for them and all made sense. That's the whole purpose of this. This is what John tells us at the end of his gospel, isn't it? That all of these things have been written down for you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in him. This is why Paul tells Timothy earlier in chapter 1, therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, but suffer for the gospel. Don't mind what the world says. Don't mind what your heart says. Suffer for the gospel because it makes people wise unto salvation. Now, if that's true, and it is, two implications for us. Friends, if you're not a believer, that means that you are lost, you are lonely, you are desperate, and you're helpless. I know that because that's what the Bible says, and I was in your spot if you don't know Jesus. But if you want to know Jesus, all you have to do is open up your Bible and read about this Jesus. And make haste. Don't wait to do that. I waited. Don't wait. Why would you wait? Come to him. Read of him. There's no salvation out in the world. There's no salvation in yourself. You can't earn it. You must receive it from this man. Why would you wait? Come and hear from him. Let the woman at the well who says, come listen to this man who told me everything that I'd ever done, yet loves me still. That's the man we read about in the scriptures, the God-man. And I guarantee you, you will always be restless until your heart finds rest in him. Come to him. Now, however, if you do know Jesus already, it is imperative upon you. In fact, it's your call and command from God himself to help others meet this man. Friends, we're simply not following Christ if we don't introduce others to Christ. That's not the most popular thing these days. I know that. It's not popular to be a Christian right now. It's certainly not popular to be evangelistic. I was reading a statistic earlier this week that tells us that 100% of Christians between the ages of 21 to 35 millennials think having a relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in the world. 50% of that same people group think that evangelism is wrong. Why do they think that? Because they're raised in an environment where the gospel is inclusivity. That everybody's right in their own minds, that the greatest evil you could do is try to claim absolute truth, to oppress people by telling them, you know the way to the Father. And so we don't want to be oppressive. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. And so we believe evangelism. Friends, let me tell you, Christianity has never been popular. It certainly wasn't popular in Timothy's day. It's never been popular to claim absolute truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's never been popular. But Paul says, preach it anyway. Why? Well, as Peter tells us, there is no salvation in any other name on earth or under the earth except for the name of Christ. There is no salvation. Paul says, that is therefore why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. People tell me I should be ashamed, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, don't you realize that you and I have the greatest news story in the world? That's what the gospel means, good news. Preaching means proclamation. You and I are proclamators, news telecasters of the best news story in the history of the world, that God became man and he saved sinners. How could we ever keep a lid on that? The scriptures makes us wise unto salvation. If you know Christ, it's therefore your imperative to share Christ. However, the scriptures also make those who are already saved, teaches them how to live as saved people. In verse 17, he tells us that the ultimate purpose, in verse 17, we see that word that. In Greek, it's an or that, or so that, which means that Paul tells us the ultimate reason he reminded Timothy that God's word is his breathed word is so that he would be reminded that God's word is sufficient to transform men of God into the image of the Son of God. That's the ultimate purpose of Scripture. That's what the Bible requires of us, that we'd be saved in Christ, then that we would actually live like Christ, and that's what the Scriptures do if you're in Christ. Day by day, the Holy Spirit transforms us in the image of Jesus as we abide in his scriptures. One of the coolest books I've ever read is by G.K. Beale, You Are What You Worship. And it goes into great lengths to show from the Old Testament and in the New that whatever it is that we revere or worship or build our life on, whether if it's a person or an object, we begin to resemble that thing either for our ruin or for our restoration. So if you are worshiping, putting your stock in a person or say for a golden calf or a bank account or a career or whatever it might be, you're gonna end up dead just as those things are. However, if you're banking your life, if you're abiding in Christ and banking your life on him, building your life on him, abiding in his word, slowly but surely you become transformed into his image is what Paul tells us when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit, that's Jesus' character. And as we walk by the Spirit or abide in the Scriptures, that's how we walk by the Spirit. If you've ever wondered that, we simply abide in the Scriptures and believe it and rest in it. But as we do that, the Holy Spirit, day by day, slowly but surely, begins to transform you, begins to produce the character of Jesus in your life when you begin to think like he thinks, act like he acts, and live as he lives, day by day, until glory, when we're made perfectly into little Christs ourselves. Friends, the book is a book like any other book because, listen, the books in your home, the book on your nightstand, whatever it might be, fiction, history, the encyclopedia, I don't know. You can master that book. However, the book is unique because it's the only one that can master you. It's the only one that can transform you into the image of the Son of God. And how does it happen? How does it do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, he gives us four words showing us how the Bible is profitable in doing this. Two couplets of words. The first couplet, the Bible teaches us and rebukes us. Rebuke sounds like a bad word. It's not. It just tells us what not to believe. The Bible teaches us what to know and what we should not think about God. It teaches us what we need to know. It teaches us true reality. Essentially, what it is, it's shaping our theology, giving us orthodoxy, how we're supposed to view life, view ourselves in light of the one true and living God. The Bible does that. The Bible also shapes the way that we live, orthopraxy. It corrects us and it trains us in righteousness. Correct. Imagine all of us were born with scoliosis. We had to wear some sort of back brace to align our spine so that we might walk healthily. That's what the Bible does. It corrects the way that we think. It corrects the way that we walk and enables us to walk and live unto righteousness. So essentially what Paul is saying, as those who are Christians who have the Holy Spirit, who have a new heart and have the Word of God implanted in our hearts, as James describes in James chapter 1, just the roots of Scripture going down into your being. The blood of Scripture, as Spurgeon says, just flowing through your veins. As that happens, slowly but surely, the Spirit enables us to think like Jesus and to live like Jesus, thereby living a life that's glorifying to God. That's why the Bible is so important. It's so imperative that we continue in it, friends. Because without it, there is no joy. Without it, there is no life lived pleasing to the Lord unless we are soaking ourselves in the Scriptures, letting it swim over us, because not only is it God's Word spoken to us, not only is it a story about Christ, but it's the primary instrument that you are saved in Christ and transformed in the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we must invest in it. That's why it's worthy. Now, if that's true, two quick things. Number one, the Scriptures are useful, but only if we use it. We live in a very prosperous age, okay? Imagine living in a country where the Bible is not translated into your language. Or before the Reformation, when the Bible was not in the common language, you couldn't read it for yourself. Imagine that. We don't live in that time. We live in a very prosperous time. I bet all of us in this room have dozens of Bibles in our homes. We have a Bible on our app. We have one of those giant family Bibles we got at a wedding that no one ever reads. You just write the names of your family members in it. You got Bibles in your office. You got Bibles on your bedstand. We have Bibles, but friends, they're only useful if you pick it up. You can't understand Christ through osmosis. You have to read the Scriptures. The Scriptures will never grab a hold of you unless you grab a hold of it. We must invest in Scriptures. You might not be a great Bible reader. That's okay. I'm not a great Bible reader either, certainly in comparison to the other pastors. Start out with a singular verse. Do a singular verse tomorrow. In a month's time, you'll be reading a passage. In 2 months' time, you'll be reading chapters. And before you know it, you'll have the whole Scriptures read again. And after you've done that, read it over. Why would you not? If it's God's spoken word, why would you not want to spend time with the creator of all things, having communion with him, letting him speak his promises over you? Why would you not? Grab a hold of the Scriptures. Secondly, we have to help others open the Scriptures too. We see this in the life of Timothy. Timothy, as a boy, as an infant, had his mother and his grandmother teach him the Scriptures. What they did, he doesn't use this word, Paul, but essentially what Timothy's family did is that they catechized him in the faith. They opened up the Old Testament. If they had the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm sure they would have used that. But they taught him theology. They taught him who God was all through his tween years. They taught him who he was. One of the sweetest moments in my life was when I was a newlywed, and I can't see the person I'm going to talk about, so I'll go ahead and say it. This family invited my wife and I into their homes. We had dinner with them. Then after we had dinner, it was the sweetest thing. They got their three-year-old baby boy and put him on the father's lap, and they told him the Scriptures. They went over the catechism. Who made you? He said God, but he was 3 years old, so he could barely say that. But he meant God. Why? Because they've told him over and over and over again that God made him. And he knew it from the very beginning, or much earlier than I had known. A little boy knows that the creator of the universe made him. He doesn't understand what that means in the fullest extent, but he's being trained in the Scriptures, being made wise for salvation. After that, they opened up the book Operation World. They picked out a country and a missionary, and they prayed for that person. He had no idea what his parents were saying, but he saw his parents modeling it, that the church is supposed to pray for the furtherance of the kingdom. A three-year-old boy, they put him to bed, and they sang over him. From the wee ages of three, he was being catechized into the faith. Now, parents don't save their kids. Of course they don't. The Spirit does, when and where and how he pleases. But just remember the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was catechized in the Scriptures by his mother. He lived like hell for most of his life. You can read his testimony. It's colorful. But one day he sat on a park bench and he heard the boys' choir of Milan sing over him, Tele Logo, Tele Logo, Tele Logo, over and over and over again. What does that mean? It means pick up and read. And right then he did. He picked up the scriptures and he read it, and all the things that his mother had ever told him came overflowing in his mind, and he converted to Christ right then and there. It's worth it to catechize your children. From then on, he preached with a urgency in his preaching, urging others not to delay, go to the scriptures, be converted in Christ. Friends, if you're a young parent, the greatest investment you could ever make, other than investing in the scriptures for yourself, is to train your children in the Bible. If you're single or you're married and you don't have kids, it's the best and second investment you could ever make too. Isn't that one of the wonders, one of the great benefits we have being in a covenant family? Parents, when the rest of the congregation makes a promise to God that they're going to help you raise your children in the faith, that they're going to model Jesus in front of your children, that they're going to teach your children about Christ and pray for them. Every moment of your child's life, they're going to have the gospel at their fingertips. They're going to smell the aroma of Jesus. It's worth it. But notice, after Timothy was converted, he wasn't stopped. Didn't stop people investing into him. Paul invested into him. Paul trained him in the Gospels. He trained him, told him everything he ever knew. Friends, we can't follow Jesus if we're not helping others follow Jesus too. You don't have to be like Paul. You're not like Paul. I'm not like Paul. Just tell people what you know about Christ. If it's only Jesus loves you, yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so, tell them that. Then go home and read more of the scriptures so the next day you can tell them more about Christ. That's what Paul did. He invested in Timothy. Why? Because it's the greatest investment he'll ever make. And it's the greatest investment you'll ever make, church. God's word, his breathed word, powerful and personal, tells us the story about Jesus, the very instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to save us in Christ and to transform us in the image of Christ. It's a treasure. It's a treasure in the field that Jesus says it's worth selling off all that you have, making yourself poor in order to obtain it. It's a treasure. So this asks us the question then, do you treasure God's word? We're still looking elsewhere. I'm reminded as we close up this story that Ravi Zacharias used to tell. He used to tell it often, and I told it just recently in Amen, so if you're there, I apologize, but it's an arresting story. He tells a story about this man that he met in Vietnam, and Ravi Zacharias, back in the 70s, was on an evangelism tour. He went and he met this man who was his interpreter. He was a young Christian man, a Vietnamese boy. I can't remember his name. This vibrant Christian, excited about Christ, and they talked to each other, they encouraged each other, they loved each other well. But it came time for Ravi Zacharias to leave. And as he left, shortly after that, Vietnam fell. When it fell, most of the Christians were arrested, including the interpreter. His Bible was confiscated. He was tortured. He was indoctrinated with Marxism over and over again. And it worked. He came to a moment because maybe the Bible isn't worth it. Maybe this Bible isn't true. Maybe God isn't real because it sure feels like he abandoned me, so I'm just going to do the same thing. And so rightly after that, he was depressed. He was hopeless. And one night, he got latrine duty from his captors. And he went into that foul latrine. Remember, it's bad plumbing, especially back in the 70s. Used pieces of paper all over the floor. And so his job was to get on his hands and knees in that filth to throw away that paper. And as he was gagging over the stench, something caught the corner of his eye. He looked, and it was a piece of paper with English written on it. And he knew what it said, because remember, he's an interpreter, so he read it. And as he did, he cleaned it off, and he beheld what it said. His eyes widened, joy returned to him, his faith began to grow. In that filth, he found treasure. He went back to his captors and said, hey, can I go back the next night to clean the latrines, and the next night after that, and the next night after that, and the next night after that. And he did. And he went back and he found more pieces of scripture. He cleansed them, he wiped them down, he dried them, and he read them, and he stored them in his heart. And as he did, his joy returned, his faith returned to such a degree that it became defiant and unbreachable even in those circumstances. Do you know what that first passage was that he found that first night? Romans 8. God's promise that tells us he works out all things, even wicked things, for the good of those who he's called. And there's not one thing in this life that could ever separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. He said, it's as if God was speaking to me. And of course he was, because every time you read scripture, even in that setting, God is speaking to you, brothers and sisters. Later, Ravi had that famous line that those men used as refuse, the word of God, his friend treasured more than anything else. And why would he not? If you want to know how to be saved, read the scriptures. If you want to know how to live a life pleasing to God, read the scriptures. If you want to know how to be fruitful for his kingdom, you have to be like Christ. How do you become like Christ? Read the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll just start to become like him. The very instrument God used to save you and to transform you into him is his image. Friends, it is worth it. It is worth your investment. It's the greatest investment you'll ever make, the scriptures. Let's thank God for them. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that even though you've revealed yourself in creation, your glory has been made evident. We exchange that glory for lesser things, but in your mercy and grace, you give us your word so that we might truly know who you are. You sent your Son, the incarnate word, that we might know you perfectly, that we might be saved and actually start to begin to live a life that's pleasing to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are so undeserving, but Father, we thank you. Help us, Father, in response to believe your word. Help us in response to build our life on it. May we praise you and tell others about it, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.